I would invite you now to return in the scriptures to Luke, the 12th chapter, where we have read the account, Luke, the 16th chapter, where we have read the account often referred to as the rich man and Lazarus. And we want to focus on just a portion of what this account is telling us. There is a debate among Bible scholars and commentators as to whether this is an actual event, a historical event that Christ was reporting, or is a parable. And those who say it is a parable point to the fact that it begins by saying there was a certain rich man and doesn't give his name, and therefore it must be a parable, not an actual event. And those who believe it to be an actual historical event respond to that in fact, could you imagine Jesus actually naming the man when his relatives were still living in the area and bringing unto them such dismay as to know it was their own that he was speaking of? Whichever position one takes, what we know is that all that is said here is the inerrant and infallible word that came forth from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And much of what he says here is indeed troubling if we pause to contemplate the meaning and the import and the experience of it. Indeed, no one taught more concerning hell than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fact alone should prompt all of us to all the more serious attention to its reality and to its certainty for those who do not know Christ. But it is not my purpose this morning to preach on hell. Rather, I want to focus on the one character in this record that Christ delivered who perhaps is the less noticed, at least to my own fault, it has been less noticed in my own reading and study and preaching. Generally, when we come to this passage, there is an appropriate message concerning the reality of hell. And there is also a focus upon the ways of the rich man. But there was a beggar there, a beggar who is the real hero of the story, a beggar whose begging came to an abrupt and a glorious end. Whereas there is a rich man whose wealth came to a horrendous and sudden abrupt end. And what we find in this passage is, in fact, a beggar who was rich and a rich man who was poor. And, in fact, a rich man who quickly became a beggar at the very time that the beggar entered into his riches. I don't know how much you have been paying attention to the news this past week. I'm not suggesting that you pay a lot of attention to it, because as you will probably agree with me, many of you, most of it is fake anyhow. But there was some element of truth evidently in the reports a week ago today, in which the British billionaire Sir Richard Branson became the first civilian, call it, to blast into space in his own self-made space capsule. A special aircraft had been designed, engineered, and constructed at his cost, made to carry another aircraft, a spacecraft, in fact, between its two fuselages. And as the jet aircraft that he had built climbed to the right altitude, it then released a rocket on which was built also a small space capsule carrying six people. And the rocket ignited and off it went to an altitude, we are told, of 50 miles. Taking it out of the Earth's atmosphere, and there Richard Branson was in space. For about 6 minutes, he could experience what it is to be weightless. Don't some of you wish we could experience that sometime or another? But that's another story And there, Branson enjoyed a few minutes of glory. He couldn't stay. He had to come back down to earth. What goes up must come down. So the experience and wisdom of man would testify. Branson has been quite a flamboyant figure among the rich men of this world, and designedly so. These men like to be known as rich men, and he certainly is. His blast into space cost $841 million, and he professes to have hired 800 engineers in the process of preparing for the blast off. Elon Musk, another multi-billionaire, has joined the group of 600 people who have paid $10,000 each as a deposit for their own trip into space once these become frequent events. And that $10,000 paid by 600 different people, individuals, is but a deposit of the total amount of $250,000 that they will need to cough up eventually per person in order to fly into space. Among those who have paid that deposit are Justin Bieber, some of you know that name, Leonardo DiCaprio, some of you know that name as well, and a host of others who have money to burn, as we might say. Well, as I heard the news last week, and have heard the news this week reporting it and foretelling that this coming Tuesday at 9 in the morning, another billionaire, who is such a billionaire as to make Richard Branson look like a poor man, will be blasting off on his space capsule, Jeff Bezos, whom many of you have helped to fund by shopping on Amazon. He, the owner of Amazon and many others, plans to go to space this Tuesday. And as I thought on these, I could not but find my mind and heart drifting back to the fact that there was once a beggar who went to space and didn't have to come back. A beggar who went to space not in a highly sophisticated man-engineered spacecraft, but in the gentle hands of angels. A beggar named Lazarus. And while the beggar went to space through no merit or effort of his own, the rich man went to hell. Lazarus. He was a beggar. It tells us there in verse number 20 of the text that we've read that he was laid at the rich man's gate full of sores. And this tells us several things. The rich man lived in quite an edifice. There was actually a gate to it, if we may. We won't go so far as to call it a gated community as such, but the idea is wealth and prosperity and a great, great home that he had. And this beggar had to be laid at his gate, which would tell us he couldn't walk there himself. Others had to carry him to that spot, and that's where he was placed. He was laid at the gate full of sores. And I cannot read of him being laid there, nor consider his crippled condition without recalling the warnings our Lord gives elsewhere for, wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Lazarus, the beggar, laid at the rich man's gate, is a literal illustration of the very point that Christ was making. Cut them off if they take you astray. And Christ said he was full of sores. Now, if you are like me on this matter, you have read over this or heard this so many times that it is just kind of registered in memory and you go through it thinking nothing of it. You know the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. What was it for this beggar, unable to carry himself, having to be borne by others, to be full of sores? There was no antiseptic solution in that day. The best they might have is to pour some wine into a sore in hopes that the alcoholic content would do something, but what they knew about the alcoholic properties and how it might affect germs and bacteria was virtually nil. They didn't even know about bacteria until very, very recent history. There were no antibiotics. So these sores, which doubtless from the description were infections, oozing infections, had nothing except the man's own defense system, immunity to fight against them. And clearly, it wasn't doing very well. And so without anything to sanitize and without anything to fight infection, there he lies, and it is not simply a sore on his arm or leg, but he's described as being full of sores. Doubtless you have all had a blister or a boil at some point on your body at some time, and you can recall how uncomfortable it was if it was touched. If something bumped in it, you know the old saying, it sticks out like a sore thumb. When something is sore, it seems like that's the only place that gets bumped, and repeatedly, and you recall those circumstances. But the thought of being full of sores, as poor suffering Job was in the Old Testament, you cannot sit without being upon them and the pain being known. You cannot lie on your side. In short, you cannot find any posture of comfort whatsoever. And so there was this beggar. He had nothing. He had to stoop to the indignity of begging. He couldn't even carry himself to and from the spot he had to be carried. And he was filled with these sores without antiseptic, without antibiotic, and without any pain medication. And there he lay, hungry. Hungry. Nothing to eat. Perhaps from time to time, smelling the delights that wafted from the kitchen of the rich man out past his gate, but having no opportunity to partake except of the scent. And longing to be fed. Oh, if only I could have merely the scraps that fall from that rich man's table. And as if this is not enough of suffering, the dogs come and lick his sores. And mind you, the dogs we speak of here in the scripture were not the nice little chaps that sit on your lap in the winter and keep it warm. Nor were they the real man's dogs that stand by your side and go fetch and all of the rest. Dogs were not so much pets in those days. You'll recall what was indeed hundreds of years earlier, when it was dogs that ate everything but the skull and the hands of wicked Jezebel, as Ahab's vile wife had been thrown from the window at Jehu's command, and because of her great wickedness, it had been foretold that dogs would eat her flesh, and they did. These dogs, even the ones in the New Testament era, were not the kindly pets that we think of and spend fortunes for at the veterinarian, but these were scavenging beasts that would roam the streets to eat whatever they could find. And doubtless they found this beggar from the stench of his infected running sores that they picked up at a distance and zeroed into where he was. And there he lay, unable to get away from them. He's a cripple, trying to fend them off, but every motion only hurting with the sores that continue to ooze and the dogs that are relentless in their pursuit. The height of agony, suffering, human indignity. And so the 25th verse tells us, our Lord says that in life he received evil things. And that's all he had. Trouble, poverty, hardship. And yet we can conclude this concerning him, though this passage doesn't tell us that. We can conclude it based upon another passage. We read in our call to worship of the rich man who pulled down his barns and built greater in order to hoard his wealth. And he went to hell. His soul was required of him, and it says it was because he was not rich toward God. And when that rich man is described as being not rich toward God, it literally means God did not deem him to be rich. All of the things he had would not buy a fraction of a second of heaven. He was not rich toward God. His thoughts toward God, if there were any, were doubtless careless and perhaps, if religious at all, merely ritualistic. He had no heart for the things of God, and God knew the man, with all of his wealth, was impoverished. Now this beggar, by contrast, indeed was taken by angels into Abraham's bosom, which would tell us that God deemed him indeed rich toward God. And so while from all human observation he is an utterly impoverished beggar, and the man at whose gate he is laid is a rich, rich man, yet God looks at the two. And he looks to the beggar and can say, now there is a rich man. And he can look to the rich man and say, now there is a fool soon to be damned. My dear ones, may God give to us the view that he takes of humanity and of the things that are esteemed among men. It is not that there is evil in riches, not at all. But they that will be rich, the scriptures warn, fall into temptation and to many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition. And thus the rich man at whose gate Lazarus was laid had fallen into many temptation and foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition. God grant to us his own assessment of what true wealth is, that we not be fools, that we not be lost, that we not be damned, but that we be rich even with the wealth that was the beggar's the whole time of his affliction. And so we read from James, the second chapter, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" And so Paul writes, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And so we read from chapter 12 of Luke, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And as we contemplate that, the names of those who are so famous for their wealth come to mind. And I ask the question, is Richard Branson or Jeff Bezos or Donald Trump or Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or Mark Zuckerberg or others you can name, are they this day seeking God? Are they this day calling out to him with a concern for their soul as to whether they are ready to meet the Lord? Is there any sense of insecurity within them concerning eternity? Or are they so engulfed by the wealth that this world calls wealth as to be utterly blinded and hardened against what true wealth is? Every rich man will leave his riches behind and find out they are nothing. It is for us to consider carefully, each of us, to what we aspire in our use of the means that God commits unto us. The beggar died. He was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And it's notable the way it's put here. What you read is an instantaneous act. It was not that the beggar died and was carried by angels to a place called purgatory to spend 10,000 years purging his sin and then would go to heaven. No. He was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Let there be recognized by each of us the glorious and comforting truth of Scripture that the believer in Christ at the moment of his death is with the Lord by angel transport. And so the thief on the cross heard from the Lord Jesus the word, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." No waiting, no postponement, today. Indeed, the muscles may be stretched and the joints out of joint and the nails holding you of excruciating pain, but it's brief. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." To depart was not to linger in some limbo land, wondering when it's all going to end, but to depart was to be with Christ, which is far better. And who can forget that great early deacon Stephen, as he was preaching and was stoned to death. As the stones began to fly at him, he looked upward and saw the heavens open and Christ standing at the right hand of God. Do not think for a minute that he was given that vision only then to be shuffled off into some side room to wait how many millennia until things were ready and he could be in heaven. No, the heavens were open then and he saw his master then who had his eyes upon him on earth. And Stephen, would leave the body and enter the presence of Christ instantaneously. That is the glorious teaching of Scripture. And that is the experience of this beggar. After death, the rich man begged for Lazarus, in whom he had little to no interest in life, though he knew his name and knew who he was. He had shown no help at all. Why, surely he could have housed Lazarus in circumstances to alleviate his discomforts to the extent they could be alleviated. But he had not done so. Surely he could have fed Lazarus not simply with the scraps of food that fell from his table, but with the first offerings of every cuisine. But he hadn't. But now, the rich man begs for Lazarus. Lazarus was comforted in his death. And as those who blast off into space must quickly come back from that place, Lazarus would never have to. He would never have to re-enter this earth's atmosphere. And when I say atmosphere, I mean not simply the orb that surrounds the globe with its air and oxygen and whatever else, but this world system. But the rich man would never leave the place of torments. So I want us to consider, as quickly as we can this morning, four matters. You say, is he just getting started? Well, we'll endeavor to consider them as quickly as we can. First, let's look at a contrast between the rich man and the beggar. The rich man, it says, was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple's the color of royalty. Fine linen as well. Expensive garments. The idea being, these were very showy garments. The rich man, in fact, was a show-off. He wanted people to see his wealth. By contrast, the beggar, we're not told what he wore, but I think we may be assured, and I say this having observed beggars in various other lands, that he was probably clothed in a tattered and shredded, dirty, no doubt infection-stained garment into which his wounds had oozed without any means of cleansing or washing. The rich man was rich. Lazarus was not. He was a beggar. The rich man fared sumptuously. Every day he had a banquet fit for a king, while the beggar desired the scraps from his table. The rich man had freedom of movement. He could go wherever he wanted. People would make way for him. He could get there by his chariots, by his coaches, whatever he rode in with the best of animals or on his own feet. The beggar was laid at his gate, could go nowhere. The rich man was healthy, evidently getting around pretty well. The beggar was full of sores. The rich man was esteemed and sought out. Isn't that always the way with the rich, as men misassess what true wealth is? The beggar was ignored. Perhaps a few here and there would drop a little coin to him, but he was ignored, except for the fact that the rich man, as we've noted, knew his name, knew his need, and could have met it. The rich man was respected. Isn't that the way it is? Even though many times they are not respectable human beings, yet they get respect because people want to get near their wealth. The beggar was essentially despised. How more can you despise a person than to simply ignore them? The rich man was secure. He had all that he needed. The beggar was defenseless. And I can only imagine poor Lazarus as the dogs would come to lick his sore, trying to fend these scavenging beasts off, for they may take more than merely the discharge from his oozing wounds. They may want to prey upon him as beasts of prey, dogs can do. And though so there he is in all of his insecurity, having to fight off the dogs. The rich man was powerful. Clearly, Lazarus was powerless. But suddenly the reversal comes. And the one who begged on earth is in glory needing nothing, while the one who needed nothing on earth is begging from hell. The rich man is in torments, plural, while Lazarus is comforted. The rich man is engulfed in flame, while Lazarus is embosomed in Abraham's bosom. A picture of the greatest blessing and greatest bliss and greatest joy. What more could a Jewish descendant of Abraham treasure than to be in Abraham's bosom? That is heaven indeed. The rich man was begging for water, just a drop of it, nothing more. He who banqueted on the finest of wines in plentiful abundance, not to be exhausted, now begs for a drop, a single drop of water. And it doesn't matter what kind of vessel the water comes in, even from the sore infected finger of the beggar Lazarus, a drop of water will be welcome. He begs concerning his brothers, send Lazarus to my brothers, lest they come to this place where I am. He begs for Lazarus to be the one who is the messenger to his brothers. What makes him think they'll listen to Lazarus when he never paid attention to Lazarus, we can only imagine. But there, while he is begging for a drop of water, begging on his brother's behalf, begging for defiled Lazarus to come, Lazarus is comforted. He has need of nothing. Every need he has ever had is met and more than met as he's in the presence of glory. This rich man who had all mobility in life is now confined. He is indeed imprisoned in the worst of prisons from which there is no escape. While Lazarus, who had been imprisoned in a rotting body, is now liberated, never to depart from glory. Consider the contrast. And imagine two lists, the rich man and Lazarus, the contrast between them. And on which side of that contrast will you be found? The second thing to notice from this, my friends, do not fret the prosperity of the wicked or lament your own estate. We live in an age which, like every other age, has made its own list of heroes. And they are generally the rich and the powerful. There's a great fascination with the rich and the powerful. It fuels a multi-billion-dollar tabloid industry. If I ask how many of you have watched the program, I don't know if it's still broadcast or not, but it used to be. Maybe I'm showing my age now. I'm doing that a lot here lately. Watch the program, Lifestyles of the Rich and the Famous. Doubtless, your hands would go up. Man, I'm not rebuking that. I'm just pointing to that as an illustration. We have an innate fascination with the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. Their names become household names to us. They become something of a class of elites. And we look at that as if But when the wicked prosper, let us not lament. Let me read to you from two of the Psalms. You'd probably know where I'm going. Psalm 37, the first few verses. Threat not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. The rich man died and lifted up his eyes in torments, and so shall most rich men. Rather, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And then to Psalm number 73. We read there, concerning the rich, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. The rich man was so secure. He had all that he needed, all that he wanted. He was esteemed among men and had no idea that he was in slippery places in which he had been placed by God himself. And in those slippery places, it is a slip quickly into eternal destruction. Let us not fret the prosperity of the wicked. The beggar was richer than the rich man on every scale that matters. Fear not him that can destroy the body, the rich man, but rather fear him that can destroy body and soul in hell. Clearly, Lazarus knew the fear of God in his heart. And what a difference it makes. Well, do not fret the prosperity of the wicked or lament your own condition. But in addition to that, a third item to observe, do not esteem or admire or elevate the rich and the famous and the powerful for their wealth, their fame, and their power. And that is what our society is so prone to do. There is an adoration of the rich. And it is exhibited in this. The masses, of which we would be a part, tend to want to imitate them. This is why, if some well-known and momentarily rich entertainment celebrity begins to act in a certain way, there will be across this nation tens of thousands of people who imitate them. You've seen it. Who is it that sets the fashions for our age? A God-fearing group of people? No. It is the elitist, godless. It is that class of people which count wealth with the same esteem that the rich man here counted wealth. It is not something to be admired or esteemed. This is the fact. Pick the most visible, famous, rich, powerful person that you may set your eyes upon and understand this. Unless they repent, they will very soon enter into eternal and unmitigated torments. They will soon be suffering beggars. That is what hell is filled with. Beggars. Rich beggars, once rich. Send Lazarus with a drop of water to cool my tongue. That is the destiny of those who live for this world, for its riches and its ways. They are not to be admired. They are to be pitied. They have been blinded by the God of this world. They think themselves to be wealthy when in fact their souls are impoverished. And when God sets them in the scale, He will see that they have no riches at all. But in God's measuring, the rich will be those who, perhaps in great poverty, knew and loved the Lord. Those who would say in their heart, Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure. Can you say that? We'll not go in detail through the items, but there's an interesting sequence that Luke presents here, which must have been to the chagrin of many of Christ's hearers. We've read from chapter 12 where there was a rich man who had great prosperity and was drunkened by his success, intoxicated by himself. And he builds new barns, and God says to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. He had all that he had, and it meant that he was lost forever. And then there is a second rich man that Luke cites that we did not read from the chapter in which we are dealing this morning. A rich man who had a servant in charge of all of his possessions, and the servant was crooked and took from him that which was his. And the rich man received word and demanded the servant come in and give an answer. And as soon as the servant realized he was in trouble, he used the power that he had been granted by the rich man to go to the debtors who owed money to his boss and to cut their debt in half. Which means the rich man's losing more. And in the meantime, this dishonest servant is making good friends with people out there to take care of him because he's too lazy to dig and he's too ashamed to beg. And so he makes way for himself. And in a second account of a rich man, it's the rich man who is the foolish loser. And now we come to this third account where the rich man ignores Lazarus and thinks he has it made. But in fact, he lifts his eyes in torments. And this rich man, trusting his riches, he is lost. And then in chapter 18, there is yet another, a very popular young ruler, known and esteemed of men, who is rich, who comes to Jesus and says, what can I do to be sure of eternal life? And when Jesus tells him to give all that he has away, sell it and give the money to the poor, his riches mean more to him than obedience to Christ, and he can't do it, and he goes away sorrowfully. And Luke is showing over and over and over how that the love of the things of this world ensnare and entrap and imprison and destroy the soul. And you don't have to be rich to be destroyed by riches. You only have to love them. Covetousness. Greed. You only have to trust them. These things of earth will take care of me. And you follow with those who have been so misled and so lost. The Apostle Paul writes concerning the suffering that he endured for the gospel, which includes the departure from anything that might be called riches. And he puts it this way. For our light affliction, it's light, which is but for a moment, it's momentary, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Our Lord instructed His disciples, whom He admonished to leave all and follow Him, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So the apostle wrote, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And in that same epistle, he instructs us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not grasp after all that that would mean among men, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You see, finally, I would have you compare Christ and Lazarus. Both were impoverished. While Christ was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Christ was born into poverty. He was born in a borrowed stable. We have no record of a home that he owned. He lived in borrowed dwellings. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He had to borrow a room for the Last Supper. And when he fed 5,000, he had to borrow a lunch to do it. And as he preached on Galilee and sailed across the sea, it was in a borrowed boat. And he died on a borrowed cross and was buried in a borrowed tomb. And could say to those who would boast that they would follow him, "Foxes have their dens, their holes in the ground. And the birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head." May our outlook increasingly be that which Christ himself took. Not only were Christ and the beggar both impoverished, but they were both despised and a rejected class of men. Thus, they were both hated without a cause. They were both ministered to by angels in the time of their affliction, those that ministered to Christ and those that bore Lazarus to glory. They were both approved by God, and they are both glorified. Hence, with earthly treasure, thou art all my pleasure, Jesus, all my choice. Hence, thou empty glory, not to me thy story told with tempting voice. Pain or loss or shame or cross shall not from my Savior move me, since he deigns to love me. May God give us a view of this present world and its riches that will stand the test of the judgment to come. Let us all bow together as we pray. O Lord our God, as the course of this world exalts and esteems those whose values are set upon only earthly stuff, and thus makes heroes out of vile men and women and would tempt even your people to mimic them. Grant to us a biblical understanding of what wealth truly is. And may we see in Lazarus a man who was truly rich. And in the rich man, a man who was sadly bankrupt. And may our lives be ordered in thy will by these understandings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.